Amen. Well, let's hear Acts chapter 4. And the title of the sermon is simple. It's the name of Jesus. And let's see what we can glean simply by the reading, first of all. We're not going to read the whole of Acts chapter 4, but only up to verse 22. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone.'" And verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." That's Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. I wonder if you know how many sermons that we've heard from Peter so far in the book of Acts. Well, we're only in chapter 4, and this is now Peter's fourth sermon recorded already. What does that tell us about the activity of the Holy Spirit in and through the church? It tells us of the absolute value of preaching and hearing preaching face to face in your ears, as it were. The Apostle John writes two little letters, two neglected letters by many, called 2 John and 3 John. John didn't call them 2 John and 3 John. We have called it that. But they're tiny little letters. And he's writing to church communities. And he says, I don't want to write to you much. He says, I want to come and see you face to face. Literally in Greek, it talks about mouth to mouth. He wants to come and preach and see their faces. And that's John the Apostle. How important preaching is. And how important listening to preaching is. And so this is the fourth sermon. Four very different sermons by Peter. He doesn't just pull sermon number 13 off the shelf and say, you know, we'll go with that one again. That one should be good. No, he's been trained by the Lord. But let's just think about the instrument for a moment. It says in verse 8, and then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. Well, the first sermon we have in Acts chapter 1, Peter is actually preaching on behalf of the apostles, and he's talking about what Judas did and said, we're down to 11. God ordained we should have 12 men, and it led to the appointment of one other man, so that the complement of apostles was completed. And so every time Peter's preaching, he's preaching. He's the primary mouthpiece, but he's representing this college of the apostles. So though we're hearing Peter, we're hearing the counsel of God of the other apostles as well. And then the second sermon is this momentous sermon on the day of Pentecost, that unique day. And there he gives an explanation from the book of Joel, from what we would call Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, to explain of the resurrection of Jesus. What was burning in the heart of Peter every time he preaches? Two things in particular. One is the name of Jesus. The second thing is the resurrection of Jesus. And then the third sermon, after this remarkable healing in Acts chapter 3 of this man who was born lame. Could you imagine being born lame and to be carried to one of the gates of the temple where you would beg for alms, and the humiliation of being a beggar because you were born that way, and there was no social services to sign on to. He was carried on there. People knew him. They knew his face. And by the mercy of God, God in his providence decided that after the resurrection, he was going to heal this man. And this man who was, we find in here, verse 22, Acts chapter 4, 22, the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. We don't know how many years he'd been begging. Could have been at least two decades or more. He was a well-known figure. How would you feel if who would be one of our most well-known figures today, in our society? Imagine if they came out and said, I believe in Jesus. And this man, he was healed. And then Peter had the opportunity, as the crowd rushed in the temple area, not literally in the temple, but in the temple area, which was a massive area in the time of the book of Acts. They rushed together by their thousands. And Peter had the opportunity to preach to them. And again, what does this council, the Jewish leaders, are they saying? Praise God, this is wonderful, this man's been healed. We need to join with these men. We need to realize that what we've done has been completely wrong. No. It says here in Acts chapter 4, it says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed. Why were they annoyed? Because they were creating a disturbance? No. They were greatly annoyed. And there's plenty of space in that temple area. It says, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Or what about Peter? Before I give the headings, what about Peter? Here is a man, just a few months ago, who had been in the gates of the Sanhedrin and had three times denied that he even knew Jesus. We remember that in Matthew 29, he hears the rooster crow. He denied Jesus three times. Even it says here, he said in his third time, I do not know the man. And he further invoked a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. That was Peter's testimony. Can you imagine? How would you feel if you let the Lord down so badly in such a way? But then it says, the rooster crowed and Peter wept bitterly. Maybe you feel I've let the Lord down. Is there ever a way back? And Peter's testimony shows us by the grace of God there is. He denied the Lord. And now he's been restored. And we have this wonderful verse in Mark's Gospel. At the empty tomb, when Jesus was raised from the dead. Do you remember these words? And the angel there said, not with a drawn sword, but the angel said, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has written that he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Maybe that's you this morning. Go and tell the disciples and you could put your name there. And God specifically was reaching out to Peter to pastor him, to bring him back, to restore him to the flock of God. And this is the man. I could say much more, but I won't do. But this is the man who we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. He's standing before these leaders who had plotted the crucifixion of Jesus, the murder of the Prince of Life. He's standing before them in this most intimidating situation. Can you imagine this? And then he says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. Well, how do we even begin to explain this? Well, what we do explain is that Peter didn't do this for himself. The Holy Spirit filled him and gave him the courage, gave him the boldness, gave him the confidence, gave him the anointing, gave him the ability, gave him the truth to stand and look those people in the eyes and say, unless you bow the knee before Jesus Christ, you will perish. How can we explain this except the supernatural grace of God? So let's not go, you know, put all the emphasis on Peter. Oh, what a courageous man he was. Yes, he was, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's give the credit where the credit is. Just like Peter and the apostles said, we didn't heal this man. We have not healed him whatsoever. You know, if we can imagine reading the Evangelical Times, you know, Peter heals man at the gate, and it was in the name of Jesus. Perhaps, I don't know. I'd like to say it would hope to be better than that. But we must give the credit where the credit is due. And it's given to God in the name of Jesus. It was the name of Jesus that healed that man. And on the basis of, to prove to people, including his rulers, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And our headings this morning are threefold. Peter's sermon, number one. The ruler's response, number two. And that's most of my headings, by the way, is the first heading, because the ruler's response is pretty sparse and pretty pathetic. And then thirdly, conclusion and application. So three headings: Peter's sermon, secondly, the ruler's response, and thirdly, conclusion and application. Well, as we come to the first heading, which is Peter's sermon, let me just remind us the title of the sermon is The Name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Now, if I was to hand out to you at the end of the sermon, you know, a quick 10-question multiple choice. Remember multiple choice at school? Those exams we liked, you didn't have to revise for them. Except you got caught out with multiple choices, or was it just me that did that? Somehow I always made the wrong choices. But that's what you do when you don't revise. But if I was to give you a multiple choice question with some basic questions there, like, is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? And you could take that one. And is there any other name by which you can be saved? And so forth. Just simple questions. I think most of us would give the right answers. But I think there's a problem for you and me in the church that we've moved away from the basics of spreading abroad the name of Jesus and the truth that he has been raised from the dead. We know this, and it's almost like we want to move on to other things. The world is desperate to hear that there is salvation in no other name except the name of Jesus. And we need to pray for ourselves, we need to pray for churches across the board and for Christians across the board, that in our workplaces, among our families and in all different situations, that the name of Jesus would be recovered in our language, because that's what Peter preaches. We don't have from Luke saying that he announced to the Sanhedrin the title of this sermon is the name of Jesus, but that's what it is. That's the prominent truth he presents to them. And so what we find in this sermon, this fourth sermon, it says, rulers of the people and elders, if we have been examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means has this man been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There we go, you see. He's introducing the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Again, it may seem simple to us, but what does the name of Jesus mean? What does the name of Jesus mean? Jesus, it means God is salvation, or God saves. So when you get a chance to evangelize people, we need to tell people, you cannot be saved by any other name except the name of Jesus. You may say, well, my school colleague, they're a Muslim. They'll be a bit offended. They may report me to the head teacher. Well, Peter was more than being reported to the head teacher here, wasn't he? He was being dragged before people who just a few months before had plotted the murder of Jesus. And we need a recovery of the name of Jesus, because testifying to Jesus is scriptural, it's biblical, and it will change the atmosphere of a room when you use the name of Jesus. Not as some shallow, blasphemous curse, but you use it with authority. Unless you call upon the name of Jesus, you cannot be saved. Will it offend people of a different religion? The answer is yes. Will it offend your family members who have no religion? And the answer is also yes. Will it even offend some Christians? And the answer is possibly yes. You were far too bold there, Willard. What were you doing? You should have been much more diplomatic. Well, we need to bring before people, as Peter does, the name of Jesus. And he testifies here, he says, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, verse 10, whom he points the finger, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. And so Peter gives the credit to the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. He says, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. He's saying God completely overruled your foolish counsel and raised Jesus from the dead. And there's this sign of this man. You may meet with people and they say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. You can point them to Acts chapter 3 and say, how are you going to explain this? They may not believe. That's a different issue. The fact we need to present to people the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus. We need to be freshly charged up, as it were, with the name of Jesus and the truth about the resurrection of Jesus. We think, well, that might be simple, but it's not simple. It's just staying on track. And so what does Peter do? Well, he testifies to Jesus, as we've just seen there. He testifies to Jesus of this healing of this crippled man. But then, do we notice in verse 11, he introduces the scriptures. It's a biblical sermon. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Again, can you imagine this? By you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And he's presenting this contrast between you, he points the finger at them and says, you crucified him, God raised him from the dead. You rejected him, but he is the cornerstone. And they're seeing the difference. Now, when they heard Peter quoting this verse, this is from Psalm 118, we'll finish off singing Psalm 118. What do you think their response was when they heard this verse? Did they know this verse, do you think? He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, do you remember, that's a hand-picked verse. Just one verse we have recorded. We don't maybe have every single detail, but we have this detail of this verse being presented before this Sanhedrin. Why does Peter use that verse? Well, it's because Jesus taught the same crowd a few months before this same verse in what we call the parable of the tenants. You know that parable of the tenants? And then Jesus cited up this verse and told them when he was still alive in the flesh and said, the stone which the builders have rejected, he told them, you're the ones who are rejecting the cornerstone. This phrase of Jesus being the cornerstone or the chief cornerstone is found seven times in Scripture. It's found in Matthew 21:42 through the lips of Jesus. It's cited in Mark 12:10 by Jesus. It's found in Luke 20:17. It's found here in Acts 4 by Peter. It's found by Paul in Ephesians 2:20. Who says Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone and built on the apostles and prophets. We don't look for apostles and prophets today because we have the teaching of the apostles and prophets in our hands. But Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, I was watching some program yesterday. I didn't watch it for long, but it was something about where some people went to someone's house and they redesigned the garden for them. And they have to choose what design they go for. And then they get cracking on to redesign the garden. And what they do as part of designing the garden, they put a certain part of the garden that they measure everything from and put some lines of string down. And that's connecting us to the idea of a cornerstone. A cornerstone is a significant place in a building. And then from that cornerstone, you draw all the lines so that you don't have a wall that goes like this, that you don't have a roof that goes like this. Jesus is the cornerstone by which we make reference for everything in the church. The church belongs to Jesus. And we can lose sight of that. And we need to make reference to everything from the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. And so this was presented. Peter also makes reference to this truth in 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. Who knows what they were thinking? They're hearing again. But let's look at verse 12. This is the conclusion of Peter's sermon to them. And we need to have this brought to you and me again. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you believe that? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We may be mocked at But we need to present to people the name of Jesus, and if need be, explain the person behind the name of Jesus. Jesus means God saves, but he is the Savior of the world. And we need to get this name back onto our lips and out among people. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in the next week, every professing Christian in the United Kingdom didn't focus on anything except getting the name of Jesus out to whoever it is. We're not just focusing on people of other religions, we're focusing on anybody. The name of Jesus. Let's pray for that opportunity. Peter nails it. He finishes off his sermon there and just stops. Our second heading is the ruler's response. How do you think the rulers are going to respond now? They've had the gospel come to them. Salvation's in no other name. Are they going to be like the people on the day of Pentecost? What must we do to be saved? We could have read that, couldn't we? We could have read a different response. But in verse 13, our second heading is the ruler's response. It says the first thing, that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. The word boldness is a Greek word, paresia, which actually means more than boldness. It means freedom of speech. It means their tongues have been loose. They're not holding back. And we need to pray for ourselves that our tongues would be loosed so that the name of Jesus would flow naturally to our colleagues at work, to our family members, that we'd be restored. Maybe even today you could go home and say, listen, family, I need to bring before you again. I've heard this sermon this morning. I need to tell you again that salvation is no other name except the name of Jesus. Because Jesus repeatedly uses this phrase of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which will be the end result for those who do not call upon the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. If you're a Christian, don't ever envy non-believers. No matter how much the media may portray life seems to be wonderful for them, it won't be wonderful if they don't call upon the name of Jesus. The rulers, how do they respond? They recognize this boldness that they have. They recognize they were uneducated men. What does that tell us? Their pride. You know, I remember once, you know, and there can be academic pride as well in theology circles. And I remember hearing a lecture at Sheffield University, and it was by a man who was hoping to do a PhD on 1 Peter. And it was so tragic. This man presented as part of his paper, he was going to be, he'd come all the way from Canada to Sheffield. Can you believe that? He'd come all the way from Canada to Sheffield to do a PhD on 1 Peter, and his thesis was that Peter didn't write 1 Peter, that Peter was written by Mark, who was at the end of 1:5. I thought, I don't need to read the end of Mark to find out who wrote it. It tells me the opening verse. Peter wrote Peter. And his conclusion was, and I spoke to him afterwards, he can't have been a born-again Christian, that's one thing. He said, well, Peter can't have written 1 Peter because the quality of Greek was too good. I said, well, on what the basis? I said, I know this was rude and I shouldn't have said it. You'll have to forgive me. I said, well, to say that is like me saying you can't do a PhD because you're a Canadian. And he didn't find that funny, and I can understand that. But he was trying to put the point across. You know, to say that someone's uneducated means that they don't have the truth is nonsense. But they said they were uneducated men. They're common men. That's social pride. They recognize, though, that they had been with Jesus. They recognize, interestingly, in verse 14, that the man who was healed actually had been healed. They couldn't refute that miracle because of the resurrection of Jesus. But what do they do? One point for us in verse 19. They decided among themselves what they should do. And what was their conclusion? The rulers' response. In verse 19. But Peter and, verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They didn't mind them going out and teaching. Go and teach people something else. But don't teach and preach the name of Jesus. They recognize in their sinfulness, they recognize in their wickedness where the power was. It's in the name of Jesus. And we need to be careful when we use the name of Jesus in prayer that we don't just throw it around left, right, and center. But we'll leave that in a moment to the application. But they sought to ban them from using the name of Jesus. How did Peter and John answer? Did they turn around and say, we are very sorry. We ask that you would forgive us. We realize now we should never have been using the name of Jesus. And I don't know what we're doing, commanding this man to walk in the name of Jesus. We must have been beside ourselves. We are very sorry. No, Peter and John in verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. If the church, not only publicly, but also in our homes and in our seeking to spread the gospel, if the church ceases to use the name of Jesus, the church is as good as done with. Now, the apostles, they were charged by the religious leaders to no longer teach or preach in the name of Jesus. But perhaps we've reached a point in the church that we're not being pressured into a corner to not use the name of Jesus, but a kind of lukewarmness has perhaps descended upon us that the world's attitude is, well, it's okay for you to use the name of Jesus because there's about 15 million other different religious names that are just as good to save you. And it's blunted our edge. But they knew if they stop using the name of Jesus, there isn't a church. And there always will be a church because God will send his Holy Spirit to strengthen his church, to bring before the world again the name of Jesus and the truth that he has been raised from the dead. You may be able to draw a crowd by a different method, but if we don't present to people the name of Jesus and he's been raised from the dead, then we're not acting biblically. Well, as we close this morning, what's the application? What can we learn from this? I've already emphasized that we're to witness about the name of Jesus publicly and also personally. How about you praying this week that you'll have an opportunity to bring the name of Jesus to one of your work colleagues? Or who knows who God may bring along your path, and that you've got two things in your mind now from this sermon you want to bring to them. It's the name of Jesus, and it's also that he has been raised from the dead. Let's pray that God would give us the opportunity, but also verse 12, let's perhaps even memorize verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. There's no other name. And perhaps we need to memorize that and bring that back to us again to recharge our batteries, to recharge our spiritual position, that we're going to be seeking out to bring the name of Jesus to people. And I think there's also another point for us to think about in terms of application, that we rightly are given the name of Jesus to pray. But we need to make sure that when we're praying, that we're using the name of Jesus with the appropriate respect and reverence and fear of God. And for those who are fathers and mothers, we need to make sure that we also gently teach our children this as well, that they don't just throw around the name of Jesus in just a liberal manner, but that we teach them and teach one another that the name of Jesus to be used with great dignity and honor before the Lord. So we're not going to go out, hopefully, arrogantly saying, well, no one will tell me what to do. I'm going to be like the apostles. No one will tell me what to do. It's not about no one will tell the apostles what to do, but no one will stop the apostles from preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And we're living in a society that's very carefully, this postmodern society that we're living in, has very carefully pulled the net very much tighter to make out that religion is a private thing. I don't mind you stopping at home. I don't mind you even if you never go to church and you just have a private religion, but that's not a biblical religion. Remember when my dad was dying in hospital, I spoke to this lady who was from an African nation, and I just figured out, I'm sure she's a Christian, and she was. But I said to her, I said, are you a Christian? And she just blanked me out. Well, that's a bit of a funny response. Maybe she's not a Christian. And so, a little bit later in the shift, I said to her again, I said, are you a Christian? And she didn't really respond to me. And then she privately came a little bit later and said, I am a Christian. But I was afraid to say that I was, because a friend of mine lost their job for telling a patient they were a Christian. And this is the kind of atmosphere that we're living in. That you're working in a school, you're working at work, you're working on a hospital ward, and you can do anything, but don't tell people about the name of Jesus. And we're living in the same spirit of Antichrist as the apostles were back then. And we're not going to proceed, hopefully, with a lack of wisdom. We're going to pray for wisdom, but at the same time, to pray for boldness. Well, what a glorious piece of writing we've been looking at today, as we're going to be coming to the Lord's Supper in a moment. What a glorious piece of Holy Scripture, that the name of Jesus, it's not repetitious, but Peter and the apostles bring before them these wonderful truths. Let us lift up our eyes to the hills this morning, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Let us pray for a reviving work in all churches, including this church, that we will be energized to bring the name of Jesus to everyone that we meet publicly and privately. May the Lord give us boldness. May the Lord loose our tongue and give us freedom of speech. The Lord would strengthen us, not only to bring the name of Jesus, but to tell people that there's no other name. Not only to bring the name of Jesus, but to tell them there is no other name except the name of Jesus by which you can be saved. And that will liven things up. And if we as a church, not just this church, but all of us, we're going to find out in Acts chapter 5 what happens if the church begins to grow by God's grace and the church holds fast to the name of Jesus, trouble is going to come. Trouble is going to come. We're not looking for trouble. We're looking to